2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing of the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In this section, Paul begins by giving a few reasons why we do not fear death, in verses 1 to 10. Why we don't fear death. And the first thing is, in verses 1 to 4, we do not fear death because we know we have another body. I mean, that makes sense, right? When this body is gone, we have a replacement. But what makes Paul mention that here? Well, what's on his mind? Why is he thinking about this? Remember back in chapter 1, he's just gone through an experience where he thought he might die. So I think this is kind of what's been prompting his thinking on this matter. He's thinking about his own departure to be with Christ. If this earthly body is destroyed, we will receive a heavenly one, one that will be suited to heaven. The one you're wearing right now won't work there. One that will be eternal, never need to be replaced again, never sick, never broken. And one that will be a home, not just a tent. And that's what's interesting about Paul's language here. He speaks of it as being home and not just something temporary. Paul naturally would probably use this language because he's a tent maker. And a tent suggests impermanence and frailty, not the same thing as living in their heavenly dwelling, that which is permanent and never to be replaced again. This knowledge, though, of having another body comes from Christ's resurrection, the fact that he has been resurrected into a new body. That is the type of body we will have, something along the lines of his resurrection body. His resurrection body was not like his earthly body. So we too will share in that kind of transformation as well. We will receive a body, and this is the part I like the most, we will receive a body that's appropriate for the glory that's now being held in a jar of clay. There's glory, that transformation into his likeness that's happening on the inside will be accompanied by a transformation into a body like his on the outside. And then he says here that anyone who is alive at the return of Christ, there will be a transformation that occurs without death, without actually leaving this body in death and receiving a new body. He will just move from living in a tent to living in the home. There will be some kind of a transformation that occurs without going into too many specifics. The second thing he says in verse 5 is, we do not fear death because we know we have the Holy Spirit. The having of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is part of the reason we do not fear death. And he says here, it's God who has prepared us for this bodily transformation. It's his plan, it's his will, and it's our destiny. It's something that has occurred in the mind of God and therefore is a sure thing to happen. So in what way is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit a guarantee of that transformation to come? That's really the question here. In what way does the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us guarantee our bodily transformation in the future? Well, it's linked to that inner transformation. That inner transformation, that part of us on the inside that's being transformed into the glory of Christ, that Christ-likeness. Why does it happen in the first place? It happens only because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Without the Holy Spirit, that doesn't happen. And so the fact that it's happening, the fact that you can see it happening in you is a confirmation to you of the presence of the Holy Spirit working in you. You didn't think that transformation into Christ-likeness happened because of you, did you? Boy, you'd be wrong if you thought that. But that inner transformation then becomes the guarantee of the outer transformation that's going to happen. The fact that you change on the inside is proof to you that there will be an outer transformation as well. The body on the outside replaced by an appropriate body to dwell with God. Again, we see that just as we are not saved by having sacrificial love for the benefit of others, not having that love, though, removes your confidence that you're saved. See, if you don't have sacrificial love for the benefit of others, how can you think that you have the Holy Spirit working in you? Not having that glorious transformation on the inside, if you're merely a reflector of some legalistic rule of law, how do you know you're in His kingdom? You don't. You don't have that confidence. The third thing he has here is, we do not fear death, because we know we will be with the Lord. And this is in verses 68. There's no need to fear death because you will be with the Lord. While we're in these earthly bodies, we are, in a sense, away from the Lord. I mean, goodness, I mean, I don't have to tell you that. you know that you're not with the Lord. You know He's with you, but you know you're not with Him in that same way that you want. That doesn't mean He's not with us at all. It's just certainly not the way that it's going to be in heaven, the way that we'd like it to be now. And so Paul says here, we walk by faith and not by sight. If He was here with us in that same way, we wouldn't be of faith at all. We walk by faith and not by sight. So all those things are about faith, he mentions over and over again. By faith we see Him, but not with our eyes, not with our sight. But one day we will see Him with our sight, and then faith will no longer be a part of our relationship with Him. It's interesting. We will no longer, in our relationship with God, have to deal with issues of faith. We will see Him. There will be no longer faith and hope, but just love will remain, as Paul says in Corinthians 13. So, in that sense, our relationship with Him will no longer be a long-distance one. It will be an in-person relationship, and it will change everything. The fourth thing he says here in verses 9 and 10, we do not fear death because we know we please Him. Let me read these verses again for you. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we don't fear death because we know we please Him. Now you might say, I just read those verses and that's not what I got out of them. Okay, that's fine. When I read the verses, it's what I get out of them. I get out of them how we know we please Him. Because the reason I know this is because I teach Awana. I struggled this week because I wanted to do the Awana lesson first, but I also wanted to do this Corinthians lesson. But in the Awana lesson that I did on Wednesday, it became very clear, and it's so clear, that the only definition of good and evil is tied to one thing. What do you think it is? What is the definition of good? What is good? What pleases God. And what pleases God is? Huh? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. In other words, we define good by one thing. One thing. Because we know the law is good and the law is a reflection of God. But we know better than that as believers. Good is defined by one thing. Christ-likeness, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's how we define good. Evil is defined as the opposite, that which is not sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's the difference between good and evil, right? So if you're having this glorious transformation on the inside, I'll go into that longer in another sermon, okay, and clear up all your questions about my thinking process. But anyway, what I want you to see here, that glorious transformation that we're talking about that happens within our jar of clay is what? Is that transformation into our Christ-likeness. That's becoming good. when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to determine if there's good there or not, when the difference between good and evil, what do you think is being looked at? The thing that is being measured is our sacrificial love for the benefit of others. So by faith, if we're walking in faith, our aim there is to please Christ. We do that. Faith allows us to see our future with Him. One day, standing before Him, that's our future. That's your future if you're in His kingdom. And that is to motivate us to prepare ourselves for that day. We're to please Him because one day, as we stand before Him, we will give an account of ourselves. What I find very interesting in this verse, this word appear, beautiful word. It's a beautiful word in the Greek. It's the word manifest or to reveal. So when you look at that, what is it talking about? It's talking about one day you stand before Him with the jar removed, and what is shown? Shown about who? It's the glory that's there, right? What He will judge in you is how much good there is, how much you are like Him. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. How much you, in this life, have become like Him. How much of a sacrificial lover you have become in this life. That's the difference between good and evil. And all that in you that is not sacrificial love for the benefit of others will count as nothing. It will be stripped away. It'll be worthless. And the only thing that will remain is the glory that remains there, that likeness of that's like Him. The degree that you're Christ-like. So note here that He's not judging motives, but deeds. He's not going to look at you on that day and say, boy, you really wanted to be a sacrificial lover. Thumbs up to you. You're not getting that. He's measuring what you did. That's what it says. What you've done. Not your good intentions. Not how good you think you are. No. Who you really are. What kind of a sacrificial lover you really are. Not if you wanted to sacrifice or intended to sacrifice. If you sacrificed. What is good is that which is like God and exhibits His value system. So your fear before Christ is directly related to how much you're like Him. Why? Because all theology is, and relationships are based upon, a common value system. And if you stand before Him fearless, why is that? Because you're just like Him on the inside. Can't you see that? That's the whole point. It's your commonness of value system with Him. That's the source of your identity, the source of your likeness with Him. How can there be any fear in that? You stand before Him shining like He does because you've been transformed to be like Him. Isn't that what relationship's all about? Having a common value system? You stand before Him with the right value system, His value system. There's no fear in that. That's what that's about. Any relationship with deep commonness of value system and sacrificial love will be one without fear. Let me say that again. That went by really fast. Let me say that again. Any relationship with deep commonness of value system and sacrificial love will be one without fear. That is what standing before Christ will be like if you share His value system. So verses 11 to 15, Christ is the reason for sacrificial love. So what verses 11 to 15 are about. Christ is our reason for sacrificial love. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So the first thing in this, it says, our hearts must be glorious. Our hearts must be glorious. He's speaking about the transformation on the inside. Paul knew his heart, and he knew his motivations for sharing the gospel. It was out of love for Christ and love for other people. He was a living sacrifice, both to God and to others. But some in Corinth were critical of him. They were accusing him of having false motives in this. So Paul asked the Corinthians what their own consciences said about him. He said, look at your conscience. What does it say about me? It's not Paul's detractors that have the power. They can accuse and they can talk about all the outward things. They can boast in the law. They can boast in the works that they do. But Paul says the real question is the heart. What transformation into Christ's likeness has occurred there? Are they only reflecting by doing the law, or have they been transformed into sacrificial lovers? Is there real glory there? If the Corinthians have truly received the gospel from Paul, then they will be able to testify that they have changed through his ministry, and thus they do not need those others who are coming trying to turn them to lesser things, back to legalism. Verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, I don't know what that says in the NIV, something like being mad, crazy, out of your mind, yes, to be beside yourself. It's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Verse 13 is all about we're supposed to love like crazy, right? Love like crazy, to steal a line from Chris Rice's song. We're to love like crazy. That's what we're supposed to do. Paul is willing to accept that people will look at him and say he's a nutcase, that he's loony, that he's out of his mind. And he says, if you look at me that way, fine. But know that I'm that way because of God. He's that way for God. But it's not what others think about him that he's considering. He doesn't care about that. It's what is true in Christ. That is his motivation. That's who he wants to be. But he says, if he appears to be telling them things that are clear and true and sane, that they get, that they understand, he's doing it not only for Christ, but for them as well. That he is a sacrificial lover. And God knows it, and they will know it. So Paul doesn't regard what others think about him, but he hopes that by the Holy Spirit they will know that Paul isn't crazy, but that he speaks the words of God. Loving like crazy. Sacrificial love looks insane to those who don't understand it. That's what it looks like. It looks like, why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. Sacrificial love looks insane to those who don't understand it, but to those who do understand it, to those who know what it is, it's beautiful. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. If you look at me and I look crazy, as my accusers are doing, it's because they don't understand sacrificial love. That's a proof to those that understand the kingdom and those that don't. Anybody that looks at the person who's serving God in a sacrificial way and says it's crazy, those people aren't in the kingdom. They don't understand Jesus' value system. They missed it. But anyone who does get it shows themselves to be in the kingdom. And Paul says, you Corinthians can see that in me, I'm sure. Therefore, you know what it is to have this. Verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. I love that. It says in the NIV, compels. I like this one better. It controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We must be controlled by sacrificial love. We must be controlled by sacrificial love. Here Paul connects the death and resurrection of Christ to our own. Resurrection is vital. Why? Because we believe in a God who raises the dead. That's crucial. But Paul's whole argument rests on resurrection. One can only sacrifice themselves with confidence if they believe in resurrection. Jesus goes to the cross with confidence because he believes in the resurrection. We sacrifice ourselves because we believe in resurrection. It's Christ's love that controls us, that drives us. It's his value system as we possess it that controls and drives us to it. It's our adopting his value system of love. We adopt it because he has it. And because we've experienced it through him, we experienced his sacrificial love for us, which controls us, drives us to adopt it for ourselves. God's love, his value system, most looks like Christ dying on the cross. His death was for us, a sacrifice for us instead of us. So his death for us moves us to live for him. That's what moves us to do it. Or as Paul says in Romans, we become living sacrifices back to God. We don't live for ourselves anymore, but we live as he lived. We adopt his value system. Get this. We adopt his value system to the degree that it controls us. If it's not controlling you, if it's not driving you, you haven't adopted it. We're not to be just merely influenced by it. We're not to be amazed at it. We're not to sit and contemplate it. We are to be controlled by it. It is to make us change in the way we act, not in just the motivation of what we'd like to do, but it becomes the force that drives our life. And that's what we see in Paul. Paul's actions show that he's consumed, that he's controlled by this. He's controlled by it, whether it makes him look crazy or not. He's controlled by it so that it's the measure of all his actions. Actions that one day will be measured by Christ himself. So when we stand before Christ as our judge, what do you think he wants to see in us? That we are controlled by sacrificial love for the benefit of others. What's the standard he will measure us to? His value system. Are we sacrificial lovers? Are we like he is? That's all he cares about. That's what he cares about. How transformed into his image you are. That's it. That's Christianity. Father, we thank you that you draw us together into one body for the purpose of experiencing sacrificial love for each other in this world, in this life, in this earthly tent. And let us glorify you while we're in the body, so that the day we stand before you, we will not be ashamed, but know that you have worked deeply in making us like you in this life.